hear on about a conference that's about being in Christ tells me your heart is after him. You desire to know him and love him, and you desire for his life to operate in and through you. Tonight is a dream fulfilled, a prayer answered. In the early 1980s is when I met Bishop. As he mentioned, India and I were not married then, but she was the secretary at the church, Southern Baptist Charismatic Church that I was on staff with. And I had just gone through a broken engagement, and I was devastated, and it seemed like the end of my world. And this is the early 1980s. She said, "I just know who you need to talk to." She said, "I need you to meet Chuck Jones and come down to Selma and let him talk with you and help you see what God's doing in your situation." So we drive down here. It's the first time I'd ever been to Selma. And Bishop was pastor of First Independent Protestant at the time. And I always loved that church name. It says so much. But but I shared with him my suffering and pain. And he said, "Well, you need to thank the Lord for it." And that didn't go over too well. It made me very angry, and I didn't tell him, I told India, and on the way home, and he reminded me of the verse in 1 Thessalonians 5 that thank the Lord in all things, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And so God began, one of his favorite expressions back then was, "You're right on schedule," which is when you're complaining, you don't want to hear that. You're right on schedule. In other words, you're right on schedule to go through a period of brokenness so that the Lord will operate in and through your weaknesses so that you can know Christ better. And it was through Bishop's mentoring and encouragement that I began to understand Christ in you and what it means to be united in Christ. And I'm always thankful and deeply grateful to him for that. And we'll talk about it a little bit tomorrow morning, but again, he mentioned today Hudson Teller's Spiritual Secret. Couldn't recommend it enough. That's the book that the Lord most used in my life to bring me into these truths. So I would recommend it highly to you. I'm sorry I didn't get the cowboy shirt memo. I just had clerics or walking shorts for walking my dogs were with me, and I didn't think you wanted to see my bony knees, so I'm a little more formal tonight than you guys. So tonight we're talking about union with Christ. Our subtitle is Safety and Security in Christ. Security and safety in Christ. If you didn't get notes on the back, these notes are a little bit, I didn't know we were going to have handouts, so you basically have my sermon notes. And so one of these things where right here it says panel one, that means for Luke to put up the slide, okay? So you'll know what that means too. What I want to do, I always like to do whenever I've taught preaching class, I like to make sure my students are always defining their terms so that we're always on the same page. And one of the things I did in preparation for this is looked at numerous books on union with Christ, half dozen to a dozen books, looking for that key definition. And actually, after a lot of research, the first sentence is really the clearest and simplest and best definition I found. Union with Christ, what is true of him becomes true of us. What is true of him becomes true of us. Our union with Christ is the revelation that Christ's death was our deliverance from sin. Okay, from Colossians 3, when he died, we died. When he paid the penalty for our sin, our penalty was paid for, and therefore we've died to that sin, and we no longer have to be burdened by it anymore. Then his burial was our putting away of sin. So if we're in Christ and we were buried with Christ, according to Romans 6, everything that's in your past, all the sin and shame that you can recall, is now put away in that tomb to be remembered no more, because you were in there with him when he died, and you were in there with him when he was buried. Okay, a lot of us are still living with a lot of memories of past mistakes and shame and failure. Yet the Lord has forgotten it all. He's put it away in the tomb. And we no longer have to live under that burden. One of the things that most amazes me in the New Testament is when it talks about Abraham. You look in Genesis, you see a very flawed man who's passing off his wife as his sister. See a man who's using his slave to try to perpetuate his own line, in other words, fulfill God's promises as his own power, creates Ishmael. But then when you look at Abraham described in the New Testament, in Romans and Galatians, none of that is ever mentioned. It's only talked about his righteousness was counted as faith. And so all that is forgiven and forgotten. And if it's true of Abraham, how much more is it true of you if you've looked to Christ in faith and he is now your Savior and Lord and he's put your sin away? So your union with Christ is your deliverance from sin. Your burial with Christ is the putting away of sin. And now even better, his resurrection is our triumph over sin. Right? Sin, we still walk in the flesh, right? We still battle with sin nature, right? We struggle with that. It pulls on us. It wants to control us. It wants to be number one. But because of Christ's resurrection, that's been defeated. That's been overcome. That Satan's grip on us has been broken. And because we're risen with him, we now have the ability to say no to sin. We now have the ability to say no to temptation. We now have the ability to walk in victory. We now have new life in him. As Bishop said, we have abundant life in him. So we're freed up because we were risen with him from the grave. And then lastly, we were, not only are we dead, buried, and risen in Christ, we're ascended in Christ. Okay? He bodily went up to the heavens, and the apostles witnessed this. When he did that, that was important. It wasn't just a change of address. Okay? He was removing the separation between us and the Father. Because we're in him, he's now at the Father's right hand. And because the separation that was there between us and the Father because of our sin is no more. And because that separation is gone because you ascended with him. And now you can know you have communion with your Heavenly Father and you have direct access to his throne and you can know that you're loved and accepted in him. That's your union with Christ. So we have deliverance from sin. Our sin is put away. We have triumph over sin and our separation from God caused by sin is closed. Therefore, through faith, the Holy Spirit creates this bond, a bond between us and Christ by penetrating, indwelling, immersing, and pervading our lives with his presence. He fills us with himself and we're united with Christ. Turn with me real quickly to Colossians 3. I know we were there some today, but turn with me very quickly to Colossians 3. Since then you've been raised with Christ, we just talked about, seek the things that are above. What things? Harps and angels? What things are above? These heavenly truths, that Christ is our fullness, that we're united with him and that we've been set free in him. Let your mind set on those things where Christ is. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. To be seated at the king's right hand means you have all the power and authority and privilege and responsibility of the king. So you're sitting with Christ at the Father's right hand, which means you have all authority, all blessing, all access to your Heavenly Father. Dwell on those things. You're seated at his right hand. Set your mind on things above. Again, set your mind on what Christ has done for you. Not on things that are on earth. Not earthly things, sinful, fallen things, fleshly things. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Okay? I've got a real expensive sermon illustration for you. It cost me a lot of money. Okay? So pay attention. It's an index card. Oh, sorry. Okay, and this is you. Okay? This Bible is the story of Christ. From Genesis to Revelation. When Christ died, you died, and you were placed by your Heavenly Father into Christ. This is you. Upside down, that's you. You're placed in Christ. Okay, wherever this Bible goes, that card goes. Wherever Christ goes, you go. If this Bible was dropped, then I would be dropped, because I mean, the card's in the Bible. Whatever happens to Christ has happened to you. Whatever he has done, remember, you have done. You're in Christ. So if he's brought victory over the devil, you have victory over the devil. If he's brought victory over your sin nature, you have victory over sin nature. If he's been crucified, you've been crucified with him to the world. The world doesn't have to have any more influence on you because you are in Christ. Okay? So now, there's a wonderful new book. It just came out a couple years ago by a pastor named Rankin Wilborn. You probably haven't heard of him. I hadn't either. Tim Keller had written the foreword to the book, and Keller's one of my favorite teachers, and he had recommended the book on his website, and so I picked it up and read it. It's called Union with Christ, Knowing and Enjoying God. It's one of the clearest, simplest books on this topic that I could recommend. Union with Christ, Union with God, Enjoying and Knowing God. And in that book, he talks about being a high school football player. He talks about being the smallest guy on the team. He talks about that they had this play called Refrigerator Wright. And some of you who are NFL fans remember Refrigerator Perry. You know, he was over 300 pounds. He was a defensive tackle. But when they got within 2 or 3 yards of the goal line, they'd hand him the ball because nobody could stop him once he got his momentum going. So this little high school team had their own version of Refrigerator Wright. They had a guy named Andrew on the team, and he was the biggest guy on the team. He would be fullback, and Rankin, the guy who wrote the book, would be the tailback, who was the smallest guy. And they would call the play, and Andrew would run through the line, taking all the hits, blocking all the players, enduring all the punishment, and then little Andrew, who's so small, no one would see him behind, little Rankin, who was so small, no one would see him behind big old Andrew, and he would score. And Rankin said, that's what it was like to be hidden in Christ. I was hidden in Andrew. He took all the punishment. He took all the pain. He did all the blocking, and he made the way. And I scored. You're hidden in Christ. He's taken all the punishment. He's bore all the pain. All the judgment of God is falling on him, and you're hidden in him. You've been enveloped in him, and you're never going to be let go. So Paul tells us that we're hidden in Christ. When Christ as your life appears, you will appear with him in glory. To enjoy Christ is to know him as your glory. Glory is the manifested presence of Christ. To know that you're in him and walking him, trusting him in faith, you begin to sense and know and experience subjectively, really, in your life, the presence of God operating in and through you. Now, let's look at those Joanne Shetler photographs. This is a book called And the Word Came with Power. Okay? And the Word Came with Power. Okay? And this is Joanne Shetler. And she's ministering into the Philippines as a Wycliffe Bible translator. And she's ministering to a tribal peoples called the Balangao tribe. There are ancient peoples, primitive peoples. And she just went there as a linguist to translate the Bible. Okay? And she stumbled into something she had no idea what to do with. It was classic over your head. She began to translate the Bible. And she began to try to teach them in their language about the Gospels. And she found that 50 to 60 people would cram into her 14 by 16 house and sit on the floor, and they would listen to her talk about the Lord, and she would call them to believe in Christ. The problem with this was this. Every time someone tried to believe, the spirits would hound them until they sacrificed animals to them. People would get sick and crops would fail and people would die after one man believed his wife was diagnosed with terminal cancer. In other words, the tribe was tormented by demonic spirits. And so when she tried to preach the gospel and someone would try to believe, the demons would come and retaliate against them and bring sickness and pain and loss. And the tribe, to her sudden realization, she realized that they were all in bondage to demonic torment. She said that over and over, I explained to the Balangaos that Jesus Christ is stronger than the spirits. They would listen politely, but experience had taught them that it was foolhardy not to give the spirits what they wanted, sacrifice or suffer the consequences. So here's this young linguist, as you see in the picture, trying to minister Christ, but the tribe is so demonized that they can't hear the message. So she was struggling with what to do. And she found out that a young man, they called him Benito, and his son was dying and being convulsed by evil spirits. She went to the house to confront the situation and saw what we would call the witch doctor, or the spirit medium, sitting in the corner being controlled and by demonic forces, and demonic forces were speaking through her. And through that channel, it was tormenting, those demons were tormenting that boy. Joanne got so upset and angry at what the devil was doing. She picked up the spirit medium. Her name was Colin Gay, and she picks her up. She's a small, elderly woman, picks her up and throws her out the room. Well, according to the tribal custom, if you stop the demon from speaking, he kills the medium who was being used, the channel who was being used. And so she didn't realize she had interfered with this situation. So she went to go and apologize to Colin Gay after she found out from the tribal peoples what situation she had created, that she had basically put Colin Gay in a death sentence. She goes and confronts her and tries to talk to her about praying and confessing Christ and believing Christ that he can free her from demonic control. She kept talking to her and talking to her, and Colin Gay kept saying, "They're killing me, they're killing me," she screamed. "Send them away, they're killing me." Joanne finally, it was like God's time and in his fullness, Joanne said, "Colin Gay, the trouble with you is this. You're not God's child. You need to repent of your sin and ask God to make you his child. Then God could protect you. We knew we needed God to intervene." Much to her surprise, Colin Gay threw her head back and said, "God, it's true, I'm wicked." She murmured and cast out the spirits with her own voice and then said, "Even though I'm old and just a remnant of me is left, make me yours and nobody else. I just want to be yours alone." And the demonic forces left. And the hold that they had over that tribe quit. And she began to, just 15 minutes later, began to run around slapping her legs and rejoicing that she had become united with Christ. What I wanted to do with that story is put a little flesh and bone on the sometimes abstract concept of what it means to be united with Jesus. To be united, Colin Gay was united with Christ, and when she was united with Christ, she experienced his victory. His victory became her victory, and she saw victory over demonic oppression and possession. Now you may say, "Well, that's a great story about a tribal peoples. Is that so? If anybody's skeptical, where is that in the Bible?" Turn with me to Acts 19. Acts 19. Acts 19 is set in a city called Ephesus, and we can do that Artemis statue. Ephesus was a port city of about 250,000 people. It was a dynamic city, probably the most dynamic city in that part of Asia Minor, that part of what we call Turkey today. So much dirt and sludge has, over the centuries, has piled up against that part of Turkey that Ephesus is now miles away from the coastline. If you go see the ruins. But in that day, it was a thriving city. Your ship would stop and you would go in. And in that city was a huge temple. And in that temple was called the temple to Artemis. And this is her statue that was in that temple, and that temple was considered one of the seventh wonders of the world. I'll talk a little bit more about her in just a minute. Acts 19, Paul goes to Ephesus. He finds the young men who know the baptism of John. And he asks them in verse 2, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we've not even heard of a Holy Spirit. Then he said, then who were you baptized? And they said, John's baptism, verse 3. Then Paul says that John was pointing to someone else. John was pointing to Christ in verse 5. And when Paul, verse 6, laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them. They began to speak in tongues and prophesy. There was 12 men in all. So Paul's first stop on his third missionary journey, he walks into a city and finds people who know about John the Baptist but haven't experienced Christ. He lays hands on them and the Holy Spirit comes in power and sets them free to know the Lord Jesus. All 12 of them. Bishop was talking about numbers this afternoon. 12 people God uses to set a whole region free. The Spirit breaks through this principality and power by touching 12 people's lives. I appreciate everything that Billy Graham did, and I watched the funeral, and it was a very powerful testimony of Christ's love. But sometimes we get, you know, mesmerized by the large crusade crowds. Remember, God used Paul to lay hands on 12 people, and God used these 12 people to begin to set this region free. He then goes to the synagogue and ministers there 3 months, and they don't really respond, so he rents a hall of Tyrannus in verse 9 for 2 years. Hello? Those of you who have church buildings that you rent, does it make it any less than a church? This is because it's not a church building. If you rent your facilities from a secular group, does it make it any less more godly? He used the Hall of Tarantus, and for 2 years he ministered there powerfully and sharing the gospel. As he did, the anointing of the Holy Spirit was operating through him in verse 11, so much so that when handkerchiefs touched him, aprons touched him, people would touch these aprons and handkerchiefs, and the anointing that was there in Paul's life came out, and the spirit, evil spirits, they were delivered from those demonic forces. Seven sons of Sceva, then, in verse 14. Notice that Paul has this anointing that when people get prayed for, they are immediately delivered. Why does that strike them? Not only does it strike them because they see people set free, it strikes them because as Jewish exorcists, the way they prayed for demonic forces was they read the Bible over them. They read the Old Testament. Since it was the Word of God, the Holy Spirit, through God's Word, would eventually wear down the demon, and the demon would get tired and leave. It took days, if not weeks, for this to happen. What they're struck by is not that demons are being cast out. They're struck by the fact that Paul is casting them out instantaneously, and they're being freed so easily. So these Jewish exorcists think it's the formula. It's the phrase that must set people free. So they say it. Verse 13, then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of Jesus over those who had evil spirits. I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims, the seven sons of Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. They tried to have a deliverance ministry without knowing the deliverer. They tried to set people free without being united in Christ. When they prayed over this person, an evil spirit answered, said, Jesus I know, Paul I recognize, but who are you? You can't walk in supernatural battles without a supernatural God, a supernatural Holy Spirit equipping you to walk in that fight. And the man in whom the Spirit left on them mastered them all, overpowered them, and they fled out of town, naked and wounded. Seven naked men running out of a house who had just been beaten up by a demon. Okay. As Yoda would say, how embarrassing. How very embarrassing. Okay. This became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jew and Greek, and fear fell upon them all. and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Why is there so much demonic activity in Ephesus? Why would Jewish exorcists have so, there's be so much happening that they feel there's plenty of work to do? Okay. Part of it's that statue. Artemis is the Greek god of the underworld, and she was the controller of demonic activity. And she was worshipped throughout the city. And the city was known for being involved in magical powers and using demonic forces to try to control other people. One of the things you tried to do is you tried to speak a curse over someone, not a cuss word, but a curse over someone. What you would do is go to the oracle at the temple of Artemis and ask them to provide for you a phrase that you can use to control other people with. Okay? It would be senseless. It would just be a long phrase of syllables. But you would use this to try to, you would, it, this phrase would come from the oracle and be demonically inspired to be able to put a curse. You would use it to put a curse on someone. Say, I want, me and another guy want the same job. So I go to the oracle, get the curse word, the curse phrase, and use it to speak over him so he wouldn't get the job. Okay? Two girls like the same guy. I get it. She gets the curse word from the oracle, and she speaks it, and it's demonically inspired and tries to use it to manipulate the other girl so that the guy won't like her. These phrases were engraved on silver scrolls. One of these phrases that still come down to us is abracadabra. Okay? And so people had bought hundreds, thousands of these silver scrolls to use as a way of trying to manipulate and control other people and control their lives. Notice the next thing. Verse 18. Also many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. A lot of people, when they saw how powerful God worked through the Apostle Paul and saw how people were being set free and then saw how if you're not in Christ, you get devoured by the enemy, they were so awed by this that people who had already come to Christ recognized that there was things in their life, practices in their lives that were not consistent with Jesus. And they were involved in occult activity. And it began to dawn on them, he can't be Lord of your life. And you still use demonic powers to try to control other people. So they begin to repent. It says, though also many of those who are now believers came confessing and divulging what? Their magic practices. A number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted the value of them and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. So as these young believers are coming to Christ and they're being convicted by the power of God and they're understanding that He is Lord of their life and they cannot be involved in this kind of occult activity any longer, they're taking those silver scrolls that they purchased from the oracle, and they're putting them all in a fire and saying, no more. But to show you how much occult activity there was involved, when these things melted down, they melted down to 50,000 pieces of silver. This is a huge amount of money for the ancient world. And it shows you how deeply involved they had been in occult practices, but now that they were being set free. Verse 20, so the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. So the Lord is working in Ephesus, He's working in the church, and He's working to set them free. But if you've been in occult practices, your life has been ruined by demonic activity. You go ahead, Luke, put up that panel 4. What you will find is that your life, like Collingay's life, has been destroyed by demons that are angry with you all the time. You can never please them. You never make them happy. They never show any compassion. They're always tormenting you. This demonic life under demonic activity is a life of living under the influence of constant anger. then it's also constantly you're being manipulated by them. Them telling you what to do, sacrificing and giving up things that are costly to your family, and they're manipulating you. And then they demand that you perform perfectly. If you don't do exactly what they want, they will torment you, and then they will retaliate against you if you don't do it the exact right way. And then as a result of that, you're constantly walking in complete insecurity, never knowing from minute to minute, hour to hour, day to day, what's going to happen in your life, what torment may be coming your way. That's the way it was with the Balongo people. That's the life they lived. That's the way these people who had been involved in occult practices lived in Ephesus, in Ephesus. Now, think about it for a second. What do you say to a bunch of people, and you're the pastor, what do you write to them to help them? What can you say to them that would encourage them? What would you use to draw them into a deeper love relationship with Jesus? Well, what we have it is called the letter to Ephesus, the letter to the Ephesians. That's what we have. It's Paul as the pastor writing to the congregation whose past has been filled with occult practices, who's only known a life of anger, manipulation, and retaliation. So turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1, and that's where we're going to plant for a little while. This is called the Great Baraka Prayer. It's a Jewish blessing prayer. Paul uses it only one other time in 2 Corinthians. By my notes, I have 172 times in Christ, with Christ, included with Christ, by Christ, is in the New Testament. I have Paul using the phrases 97 times. Now, just this weekend, though, I read a scholar whose name is Constantine Campbell. He spent his entire life studying union with Christ, and he's saying there's over 200 instances of the use of in Christ, by Christ, with Christ, united in Christ. What we find, though, in these 14 verses, we're going to study from 3 to 14, these 12 verses, I should say, out of the 14 verses, 13 times Paul's going to use the phrase in Christ. That's going to be the theme of what he wants them to understand, these folks who have been brought out of this demonic bondage. Okay. And he wants them to know that they're no longer in Adam, but they're in Christ. Their old life has passed away. The old burdens and sin is gone. The old identity is washed away. You're now identified by who you are in Christ. You remember in elementary school when you wanted to play kickball and they would choose up the teams and you would be the last one chosen? Either you weren't part of the clique or they didn't think you were athletic enough. You were just chosen there at the last. What does Paul say? Blessed be, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He chose us in Him. He chose us in Him. If we're in Christ, we were chose first. Why? Because Christ is first place. So you got picked first by the Lord. And because you're in Christ, He's God's Son, and He's first, so you got picked first. What does He want the Ephesians to know? That before they ever did anything wrong, before they ever did anything right, God chose them. His relationship with you is not based on your performance. It's based on what Christ has done for you in the cross. Some of us are still living as if our lives in Christ are based on our performance. You got mad yesterday at the dog. He chewed your computer cable. So now you can't get power to your laptop. You had a report due on your laptop, and then you ran to get a new cable. When you got a new cable, you got home and realized that the printer was out of ink. So you run back to go back to the store to get the ink, and then you get caught in a traffic jam. The police are pulling people off the road and detouring them, and it's causing you to be late to get the ink, which causes you to be late to print the report, which is causing you to be late to the meeting. And a string of cuss words comes out of your mouth that you didn't remember you even knew in your frustration. At that point, you're still loved and accepted in Christ. Here's your relationship with Him is not based on your performance. Whether you had a quiet time this morning, you're just as loved. Because you're chosen in Christ. Before you ever did anything, He chose you. What did He choose you to do? To be blessed in God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So what are spiritual blessings? And what is heavenly places? Well, spiritual blessings, He's going to tell us. He's going to tell us that we're chosen. He's going to tell us that we're holy and blameless. He's going to tell us that we're predestined in Christ. He's going to tell us that our spiritual blessing is to be adopted as sons. He's going to tell us that our spiritual blessing is redemption, forgiveness, and grace on grace, lavish grace. He's going to tell us that we're united in Christ. That's what the spiritual blessings are. These are the blessings to know that you can have an intimate relationship with the Lord, and He has loved you from before the foundations of the world. And where are these blessings? Are there somewhere where the demons can grab them? Are there somewhere where they can be manipulated? Are they somewhere where they can be lost or they can be corrupted? No, they're in heavenly places. They're safe and secure at God's right hand. They can't be taken away from you. They're above all demonic activity. They're safe in Christ who has brought the victory. These spiritual blessings of yours are safe in Him in eternity, and they're found in Christ. So what does that tell you? It tells you your relationship with the Lord is one of love. In love, He predestined us, verse 4. Your relationship with Him is not a relationship of manipulation. You better get this right or I won't love you. You better perform right or say the right thing or I won't be behind you. I won't anoint you. I won't bless you. No, your relationship with the Lord is based on love. Love is the unselfish choice of the highest good for others without concern for reward or recognition. Love is the unselfish choice for the highest good for others, without concern for reward or recognition. Lord loved you. While you were enemies of Him, He loved you. He chose you. He poured out His love for you and accepted you into Himself. Some of us are still looking at the Lord as if there's something, if we don't do it quite right, somehow don't live the Christian life quite right, He will reject us. He won't love us anymore. But He chose us in Him. And He chose us out of love. And He chose us in Him before the creation. My translation says the foundation of the world. Your translation probably says the creation of the world. Before there was ever a world, the Lord thought about you and He pursued you and looked for you and wanted you and chose you and loved you. So it's time to give up performance Christianity. Okay. If I'm performing, trying to get it right, I'm always focused on, am I doing enough? Have I sinned too much? Am I acting right? Will God help me? My thoughts are always about me. But if you know that you've already been chosen in Christ, and that you're gathered in Him, and that He loved you from before the creation of the world, then you're free from performance pressure. You're free from self-consciousness, sin consciousness, and you're free to think about other people because you know you're accepted and approved and loved by Him. See, what a lot of us do, we want communion with God. We want union with God. So we try our best to do the right things. So we try to commune. We try to have a good quiet time. We try to do good worship. And then we think, maybe if I do it well enough, I'll really feel close to the Lord and I'll be united with Him. But that's not the way the Bible teaches it. The Bible says you're already united with Him. You're already accepted in Him. You're already approved in Him. Because of that truth, you can now walk in communion with Him. You can enjoy Him. You can be blessed by Him. You can walk in His love moment by moment, hour after hour, day after day. So as the Lord has freed them, He showed them His love, and He's accepted them, what? As adoption as sons. This word adoption, it conjures up different images in our mind, doesn't it? If you would, Luke, put up the Ben-Hur. Remember the scene from Ben-Hur? This is Judah Ben-Hur saving the Admiral Arius after the battle, the great naval battle. And they're fighting the Macedonians, and they think he's lost because his ship has sunk. And he thinks, Arius thinks he's lost. And Ben-Hur was one of the rowers on the slave ship who had been condemned to die. Okay, yeah, there you go, 41. So he's going to commit suicide, jump off the thing and drown. And Judah Ben-Hur saves his life, and he's rescued. The two of them are rescued together. Next slide. There's a scene where they come into the Rome in the triumphal procession. The bishop was talking about this afternoon. And he's granted his freedom as a slave, Judah Ben-Hur. And Arius, out of appreciation in this scene, makes him his son. Okay. In Roman society, you adopted adult people. When we think of adoption, we think of going to the adoption agency, acquiring a small child, raising it from infancy. In Roman society, aristocratic families were small. And it takes a long explanation to explain why, but they were small. And children tended to die, and the men tended not to have a male who could inherit the estate. So if there was a young man they met who had showed heroism, who had showed loyalty, who showed commitment, they adopted them into the family, and they were given all the rights and status of that family. They received the inheritance, they received a new name, they received the ring, and they were honored by society around them as if they were that family, and they were a biological son. They enjoyed all the rights and privileges of that family. Paul's using that same word about us. But he's saying we were adopted not based on our performance. We were adopted because of what Christ has done, because we were in Christ. We were adopted as sons. So we have all the rights and privileges of Jesus. If you're looking at your notes, I think the word adoption is there, and on page 3, skip down a little bit, and it says, by spiritual adoption on the second line, believers are accepted in Christ and thereby receive all the riches of Christ's work and glory. Their adopted status belongs to all who receive Christ by being born from above. This is the key phrase I would want you to take away. Our adopted status means that in and through Christ, God loves us as if He loves His only Son. Let me read it again. Our adopted status means that in and through Christ, God loves us as He loves His one and only Son. Imagine that. Before there was ever a world, I once asked one of the kids in our youth group, what was God doing before He created the world? What was He doing? Sitting around bored? Thinking, it'd really be nice to have some people around? Oh, there's three and one and three. It's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. According to John 17, they were delighting in each other, enjoying one another's love and fellowship with one another. delighting in each other's presence. They were in love. And Jesus says he was in love with the Father. Father was in love with him in John 17. And you've been put in Christ and he loves you the same way. The way the Father loved the Son in all eternity is the way he loves you. So here we have some great truths. You can go ahead, Luke, put up panel 5. Where the demons were angry, this goes back to page 2, God is loving. Where the demons were manipulative, we find that we're in God's family, accepted as sons. Where the demons constantly made demands, we find we're elected in Christ and accepted in Him. While the demons try to retaliate, we find that God's grace is lavished upon us. Look at verse 7 and 8. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Paul's using the word grace 3 times and he's rolling it over like a snowball and he's trying to say grace upon grace upon grace is coming towards you and it's all come towards you in Christ. And what is grace? Undeserved blessing in Christ that just keeps pouring forth in Christ. It's undeserved because it's not based on our performance. And it just pours out on us. And how does it pour out on us? Redemption through His blood. To be redeemed means the debt that you created by your sin has been paid for and you've been ransomed from slavery to sin and you're set free in Christ. It's a slavery word. It means to pay someone's ransom so they'll be set free from slavery. You were in slavery to sin and Christ has paid your way out by His death and resurrection. Then you were forgiven of your trespasses. I don't think we appreciate that term. It's been used so much in altar calls that sometimes we forget. Imagine if we could get in your brain and project on that screen everything that you've ever done. Everything. How embarrassing that would be. Okay? We'd feel filled with shame and guilt and embarrassment and want to flee. So what is... Because of Christ shed blood, the price has been paid, we've been set free, and the penalty has been taken away, and our sins have been forgotten, because if we have forgiveness, that's all been forgotten. If you're in Christ, there's nothing to show but righteousness on that screen because of what Christ has done for you. So why do you keep playing that movie over in your head over and over again? Why do you keep living a life of regret? Over and over again about things you have done when Christ has forgiven you of your sin and you're selected in Him and you're united in Him. Then you're redeemed, you're forgiven, and you've been given the riches of grace. Love grace. Grace is a person who lives in and through us. He's pardoned for our sins, but He's also power to overcome our sin. He's the desire, ability and power from God to respond like Christ in every life situation. He's the desire, because He now lives in us, He's given us desire to want to be holy. This is what we seek, what we want. He's given us the ability to be able to say yes to righteousness and no to sin, Titus 2. And He's given us the power to overcome supernatural temptations in the flesh and to say, yes, Lord, I follow You. I tell people all the time, if you've given your heart to Christ, you can do anything you want. But the question is, what do you want to do? Now that you've seen the Savior who has died on the cross for your sin, and you've seen the crown of thorns and the blood coming down, and you've seen the nail-scarred hands, and you recognize that He's paid that price for you, and you've seen His love demonstrated for you and taking your place and bearing your penalty for you, and you are overcome by this love and you yield your life to Him, what do you want to do? You want to live for Him. You want to please Him. You want to serve Him. You want to love Him. When you know who you are in Christ, it changes your behavior and you live a different life. Reformed theologians call it this way. It's the indicative. Who you are in Christ creates what I do, how I follow Him, the imperative. This is the commands. What we do is we get it backwards. We try to obey the commands without knowing who we are in Christ. Know who you are in Christ. As He flows in and through you and He's changed your heart and given you a new motivation, and He's regenerated you and cleansed you from your sin, that then gives you the power, desire, and ability to obey the commands of the Lord. So you have the demon, and then demonic insecurity. They never knew from what day to the next what was going to happen to them. How about you? Bishop pointed out today in verse 20 that you worked in Christ. This great mighty work has been done in Christ for you in verse 20 when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places. Okay, what does that mean? You raise Him from the dead means the penalty from sin has been broken and Satan's hold on us is defeated and canceled. And He's raised us up in heavenly places, which means demons can no longer touch us. Because we're raised up in Him in a secure place, safe and secure in His arms. Okay? If that's happened to Him, then look over in 2:6. If that's what Jesus did, look at Ephesians 2:6. We were raised up with Him and seated us with Him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So we no longer have to live in insecurity in our relationship with the Lord, because we know we've been raised up with Him. We know we're ascended with Him, and we sit with Him in a place of victory. So we don't have to be insecure anymore in our relationship with the Lord. This past year is probably one of the last couple of years. It's been some of the hardest years as a pastor I've ever faced. And there's been days when I've wondered, your emotions get the best of you, and you wondered, is God still on my side? But what you remind yourself is it's not about my emotions. It's not about how I feel. It's not about the rejection I've overwhelmed with or the disappointment I feel or the hurt or the confusion I feel. It's about Christ. No matter how I feel, I'm still in Christ. I'm still seated with Him. I'm still risen in Him. I'm still set free in Him. I'm still chosen in Him. I'm still loved by Him. I still have grace upon grace pouring my way. Irrespective of how I feel, I'm safe and secure in His arms. In conclusion, let me throw up that panel 7. John Stott wrote, wonderful, I know Bishop was talking about commentaries this morning, but this one has really helped me, Ephesians by John Stott. If we are in Christ, we have everything, because everything we need is in Christ. Everything you need to live the successful Christian life is living in you right now. By the power of the Holy Spirit, Christ is living, is available to live His life in and through you. And therefore, you can be safe and secure in your union with Christ. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful tonight for Your Word, because Your Word sets us free. And Lord, we often walk in so much insecurity and so much struggle. And we're like these Ephesian Christians who often forgot who they were. But Lord, tonight, remind us. Make it real to our hearts. Give us the spirit of revelation. Help us to see who we are in Christ, to know tonight that we're absolutely accepted, absolutely loved, absolutely embraced by You, to never be let go, because we're in Christ. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you.